I don't know about you all, but you can turn to James chapter 5, but I about had a shock when I got the prayer bulletin. Did you notice that, Matt, in the back of that? Congratulations. Mrs. McDonald is expecting. She's due in early January. That's pretty impressive, brother. Couldn't even tell. That was the first thing I read when I flipped that over. So, congratulations. Yeah. It's our missionaries at McDonald's, not them. But that's the first thing I was like, wow, did not know that. Pray for me, too. I've got a new secretary filling in for Rachel, and she's really hard to work with. She's always trying to kiss me all the time. And that's my wife. She's filling in for Rachel. James chapter 5. All right, last week we got through verse 11 there, and we're dealing, when you start chapter 5, you're dealing with an issue that a lot of the Christian Jewish converts were going through at this time. Remember, keep the context of the book there in line. This is before Paul's ministry has even begun. This is before we have any serious number of Gentile converts. They're not reaching out to the Gentiles as of yet. They are scattered because of the mass persecution that was taking place. You can go back to Acts chapter 7 and 8 and see that, and that's the time frame of when this epistle was written. And he's referring back again when he started chapter 5 over some of the suffering that they were going through. And he gave the warning, of course, to the wealthy who were taking advantage of this and of the situation. And then after that, though, dealing with suffering and persecution that was coming upon them, he gives them some more exhortation on how they're to handle that. And we talked about that last week when we started off there with in verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord, and we continued on from there. But so we read that exhortation, and so the verse we're at today goes with that a little bit, and so let's read verse 12, then we'll pray and begin. It says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I ask your blessing upon the service tonight. Lord, please help me to teach and help me to preach your word. Lord, I pray that it would be effective, that it would change us, that it would draw us closer to you. Help us to see the truth that is there. And Lord, help us to apply it to our life. Lord, please do the work that needs to be done here. For those who need encouraged, I pray that, Lord, your word would work tonight to encourage them. For those who need reproving and rebuking in their heart, Lord, I pray that your spirit would do that through the word tonight. Again, Lord, please bless. We just pray that you be glorified and honored. And if there is anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, we certainly do pray for their salvation tonight. Lord, I love you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, back over with the book a little bit there. When we did start the epistle out, remember that the theme I gave for the whole book was integrity in your walk. All right, and that really is what it deals with in a lot of practical areas, and we see that a lot, especially in the verse we're looking at tonight. It really is a verse, as we're going to see, about integrity. As I mentioned, the Jews there were being treated harshly, and our text gave us last week's text started this and gave them how they're to respond to that, and it let them know you have to be patient. During this time, you have to be patient during those times of when the persecution is coming, when the sufferings happen. And to do that, he gave us three different illustrations to help us through with it. All right. He started off with the farmer. The farmer, once he does the plowing, once he does the work in the field, it's now in God's hands. There's nothing more he can do. He can't control the weather. He can't provide the right rain. He doesn't really know exactly how the crop is going to come out. He just simply has to trust in God. So we learn from the farmer when it comes to suffering and persecution is there's times when you just have to wait on God. You have to trust him. Let him do what he needs to do. And then we all, after the farmer, really with the farmer still, he brought up the importance of when persecution comes, don't start grudging. Don't start grudging. All of a sudden, and that's easy to come into play when you're under persecution, you're under grudging, and he's encouraging. Listen, even though you're going through the tough time and the difficult time right now, grudge not one against another. Don't start thinking, listen, I'm the only one this is happening to. This isn't happening to anyone else. He say, no, you got to stop it. That's not how you respond to persecution. That's not how you respond to suffering. And again, we talked about this last week. If you don't deal with that at that grudging stage, it'll lead to frustration. You're going to get frustrated very quickly. Then that's going to turn into anger. And if you don't deal with that, that's going to turn into bitterness. And we all know what bitterness can do to you. Bitterness not only destroys your life, it really eats at all those lives that are all around you when bitterness comes into play. Then he gave the illustration of the prophets as an example of what they're to look at during times of suffering and persecution. And the point there was this, is that you're simply not alone. There's others who have went through great suffering and great persecution. It's not just you. We also learned through that it's not God punishing you. It's not God punishing you. The Bible says, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It goes with it. So we look at the prophets to know that we're not alone in our suffering. There's others that have went through it besides the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then, of course, as he finished up with Job. And Job, of course, is a great example, as it mentions there, of patience. Job, we saw the example Job gives us is how to be patient when you don't understand where this is coming from. It's just, what in the world's happening? I'm doing right, I'm living right, and all of a sudden your world is completely turned upside down. We have that example in Job, and so we looked at Job and the different things that he drew from. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and the faith that he maintained throughout, and how God had blessed in the end when you get to chapter 42. And so now when we come on to verse 12 here, he comes on to another admonition for us when we're under times of persecution, we're under times of suffering. This one does deal with integrity now. This one, not only to be patient, but he says, listen, and notice how he starts us off. He stresses this. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Again, stressing, not during times of hardship, to take a rash oath. It's many times during hardships that people can make improper oaths. We say things like, Lord, if you'll just take this away, I will. And you can fill in the blank. You make a rash oath during times of suffering and persecution. Or I swear before God, I will get that person back. We make rash oaths during, and that's what was happening here. That's what he's dealing with now. He says, all right, now listen, when this is coming on, make sure you don't take rash oaths and vows. The fact is, during James's day, as well as our day, for that matter, many would make rash vows and oaths. It was nothing to call God's name into it and think nothing of it. They would be making oaths for all kinds of circumstances, and James is here warning against that. This text is very similar to a portion on the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to read that here. You don't have to turn there. I have it here in my notes. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. It says, again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, neither by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So think about this. Christ preached on this subject in what is considered the greatest sermon ever preached. In our text here, James uses this wording, above all things. Above all things. In other words, this is something, when you first look at it, sometimes you can dismiss something like this. That's because you're missing the truth of it. You don't want to miss this. It's why it was brought up in the Sermon on the Mount. It's why it is saying here, above all things, here's what you don't want to do. And he mentions, of course, in the verse that there were repercussions from it. When he finishes verse 12 there, he talked about lest you fall into condemnation. It really gets into, it's the same word that's used for hypocrisy. The same word is translated hypocrisy by about five or six other times. Lest all of a sudden it's a life you're being lived with. The direction that can take you is a life of hypocrisy. We'll see that. We'll get into more of this as the message goes on. So don't dismiss this. And I want to try and teach and preach of why this is so important and how this connects with integrity. So first off, we need to know what we're talking about here biblically when we're dealing with oaths and swearing. Because of a sin nature that we have, we can all be liars. And so one thing we do to strengthen our words before somebody is we take an oath or we swear, I'm telling the truth. We have to strengthen our words, again, because of our sin nature, because of the fact that we lie. So to try and stress to somebody that we're telling the truth, we'll put that vow into it, we'll put those words, I swear, into it before God or whoever, to try and let somebody know, I'm not lying now. In a court of law, you're placed under oath in hopes of strengthening your testimony, of strengthening your words for fear of prosecution from perjury. Again, the fact is we're all liars. You can think back and probably different illustrations in your own life where you maybe before you knew Christ or weren't growing that much yet in your faith when you used those words before somebody. I swear, I'm telling you the truth. And the reason why you had to tell the person that is because they knew you're a liar. Again, I think back to the story that I've given here before, at least one time, maybe two times, but it still sticks out in my mind. When I was 9, 10 years old, I finished taking a shower. It was in the morning time. I came downstairs. My grandfather was there. My mom is there. I think somebody else was there. My mom had asked me if I'd washed my hair. And I said, yes, I washed my hair. And she said, no, you didn't. And I said, I did. She goes, no, you didn't. And I said, I swear. I said it over and over. I washed my hair. I was trying to do anything to strengthen my words. I could see anger in her eyes. She's convinced that I'm lying to her. But I washed my hair. She said, there's no shampoo in the house. You're lying. I said, yes, there is. It's up there right now. And so she grabbed me and we went upstairs. And sure enough, we opened the curtain to the shower, the bathtub, and there's a bottle right there. It was Nair. Yeah, that's right. It was hair removal. What kind of mother leaves a bottle of Nair where a 9-year-old showers and there's no other shampoo in there? So I turned that around very quickly on her. So yes, I washed my hair in Nair that day. It got very clean. You ought to try it sometime. Ryan does it every day. I mean, you can tell. But the point was, I had to do something to strengthen my words so she would believe me. All right. Why? Because she knew I've lied in the past. Because of our sin nature, this is how oaths and swearing developed. Because of how wicked we are. Now, there's a law about this in the Word of God. Look over in the book of Leviticus 19, Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19 and verse 12. Look at a couple of different verses here. You don't necessarily have to turn to all of them. I will be turning to them pretty quickly here just for time's sake tonight. I'm going to look at it in three different places here. And there's a common denominator here that I'm going to be pointing out when the Bible is talking about making a vow, an oath, or swearing. All right. First thing here is Leviticus 19 and verse 12. And you shall not swear by my name falsely. Neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord God, I am the Lord. I'm going to also read right now very quickly from Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Now I'll read one verse right here in verse 21. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. So again, making an oath was allowed in the Bible, but it was always to be done with the utmost seriousness unto the Lord, so as not to break. We're dealing with two commandments here that will be broken. That is the third and the ninth commandment. You'll break the commandment of taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and of course that of perjury, bearing false witness, lying, the ninth command. So two commandments are here involved. Now the Lord did not forbid it here. We're going to see the connection to what he's talking about here in just a minute. You were to make oaths before the Lord's name when it was something very serious, and that the Lord did in fact allow it, provided you understood that once you do that, you follow through. You follow through with it. Just like when I surrendered to preach, that was me. I was making a vow before the Lord. Back there, when I was 16, 17 years old at that conference, I knew the Lord had called me to preach. I went forward to do that. And I made that promise before God that I would do that. All right? That's something I have to say. Matter of fact, the only time that I did not, when I made other plans all of a sudden besides preaching, the Lord showed mercy. And again, I went into cardiac arrest for 90 seconds about a month later after that decision. Again, there's judgment falls. There's consequences. When I got married, we made vows before God about our marriage, that we're going to be together to the end, that we're going to be faithful to each other. Those are vows before God. All right? That's not wrong. When we make an oath or a vow, there's always three parts to it. There's the promise that's being made. There's calling God in as a witness to it. And then, of course, there's the punishment that's associated if you break that oath, that vow, or what you're swearing about. We see in the Scripture, even God Himself made oaths in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 6. Let's look there really quick. Hebrews chapter 6, two verses. If you're not there, I'll be there in just a second. I'm going to go ahead and read it. Hebrews chapter 6, it says this. For men, I'm in verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, by God, what it means by that, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Again, so it talks about that here, about where God made an oath. And he's saying, listen, God didn't do it because he had to strengthen his words. God's not a liar. He did it for us is what it's teaching us. He did it for mankind is why he would do that. Every time it was for us, for confirmation for us, to demonstrate, as it says here, to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. It's kind of like even when Christ says, verily, verily. All right? He wants you to listen to everything he says, but he's just stressing it now at that point. So then why, if we see in the Bible that the Bible allows for oaths under particular situations, why then in verses here in James chapter 1 and verse 12, as well as Matthew chapter 5, is it forbidden? What is the difference? Well, a lot of times what you have to look in Matthew chapter 5, as well as in James chapter 5, is what's not said as to what's said. If you notice in each of the verses, the common denominator in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, each of them dealt with before the Lord. All right? When you're looking at Matthew chapter 5, as well as you get into Matthew chapter 23, as well as in James chapter 5, it never mentions the Lord. Before heaven, before earth, it doesn't mention him. And we'll talk about that, why that is. Matter of fact, let's look over Matthew chapter 23. Here's another example of where Christ was talking about how oaths were being misused in a sinful way during this time frame. I'm going to start reading there in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is, again, preaching here. He says, woe unto you, blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind. For whether is greater, the gold, or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon the altar, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind. For whether is greater, the gift, or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. So here's different things that were taking place. It was common in that day. What they were trying to do is look for a way out of breaking, especially the third command, of taking the name of the Lord God in vain. They were trying to come up with oaths so they did not invoke God's name, because they were so common being thrown around, and there was some fear there about taking God's name in vain. Well, they were dismantling the whole purpose of oaths. It was becoming nothing. It was all too common. It wasn't just something that was very solemn and serious, as God had mentioned in the Old Testament, when before His name you called Him in as a witness to what you were vowing or pledging or swearing to do. They didn't want to do that because they knew they were going to break it. Again, they're trying to find ways to make an oath without being guilty of taking God's name in vain. They're looking for the different loopholes in their service for God, just like so many do today. So many today just look for what way can I really stay as worldly as I can without sinning against God? What's the closest? It always amazes me, really, the amount of people that just want to see how worldly I can be. Look for any loophole they can, instead of seeing how godly can you be. And again, I don't believe these verses in any way refuse all oath taking, because there are those who interpret it and believe just that. When they go to a court of law, they won't take an oath. They won't do it in any circumstance whatsoever. But again, that's like taking it. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture. It's like taking the command, thou shalt not kill. Yet we know from Scripture that in self-defense, if you kill somebody, that's not murder. We also know that the Bible teaches capital punishment. Well, when we come to a command like this, you have to see what it's talking about. It's always sin in the context that Christ is giving it here in Matthew 5 and James is talking about every single time. It would be wrong in sin. But when it's used exactly how the Bible describes, there's nothing wrong with that. We can see, as a matter of fact, when Jesus was on trial, remember, an oath that the high priest wanted him to take an oath, which he did. He said he wanted him I believe it's in Matthew 26, where he talked about to swear by God. And Christ had responded with, I can't quote him exactly, something to the effect of, so be it, or according to your words, something along those lines. It was him taking, all right. Peter did the same thing. Paul frequently did, actually. Paul frequently would. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purposed, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. But as God is true, our word towards you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us as God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. It was a solemn and it was called for, you see it. So what it's dealing with in Matthew 5 and in James is those rash vow-taking, the rash thing that's not dealing with nothing serious, and even trying to avoid the third command by not even calling out God's name. What's the portion there in the New Testament where Christ even talks about that, where they're talking about, they would call upon Jerusalem, make a vow before Jerusalem, again, before the temple, like we read in Matthew chapter 23. And the point is, it's all God's. He's trying to let them know, you're not getting around it that way. That Christ and the Lord's not going to recognize that it is still before God. Again, the Bible is refusing swearing of oaths that were sinful because they deliberately swore their oaths by everything except God in a foolish effort to find a loophole and avoid accountability. Oaths should be seldom made and only for solemn occasions, as we see in Scripture. They should never be common. As it says there in James chapter 5 and verse 12, and this is where it gets into it there. Go back to the verse, the last part of that verse there. Or almost the last part of the verse, I should say. He says this. He says, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay. lest you fall into condemnation. See, our yes simply needs to be a yes. When we say something, people need to be able to believe us without us having to strengthen our words. In other words, we need to have integrity. People had to strengthen their words because they were liars, because they were deceptive. So to try and get around that somehow, they would take the oath, they would swear. Christians should not have to use oaths to strengthen their words. Integrity should be what guides you. See, the heart of the problem, what's dealing with here, is integrity. Again, because the people did not have integrity, they're trying to find different loopholes to get around the law of God. People today, again, are constantly trying to find these loopholes. Instead of asking how I can draw closer to God, they ask the question, how much like the world can I be? See, it shows a heart that's not about God. It shows a heart that's really beginning to miss it when you're a person that has to use something to strengthen your words because you lack integrity. The heart of the issue is integrity. You see, we know from the Bible the Lord wants truth in the inward parts. Integrity is that inward truth. It is the heart's desire to do what's right because of the Lord, not just when it's convenient. We have to learn to allow that integrity to guide our lives. So when you have integrity and you're faced with some type of opportunity and deception, what you believe would help you, it's integrity that guides you away from that. I'm amazed at times I'm in situations where Christians completely lack integrity. They see some type of opportunity before them with just a little bit of deception. Somehow it's all right. It's never all right. Integrity should be what guides you, not opportunistic things that come up in your life. You should let integrity guide you. See, if you don't have integrity to guide you, your flesh will be making all the decisions. When looking at this week, I came across this. It was a report by a research report, and it was research done on 1,000 of America's largest companies. All right, and they were asking what was they were talking with the executives in the report. And they wanted to know of their employees, what's the biggest headache they have? What's the biggest headache they have of their employees? And this is the results of it. The very top of the list was lack of integrity. That was the top of the list, lack of integrity. I'm going to read right from the people who commissioned the study. This is a quote from them. If a company believes that an employee lacks integrity, all positive qualities ranging from skill and experience to productivity and intelligence become meaningless. They found other factors that were discovered, making a total of 7 to 8, that would even cause them to lose their job. Now, here they are. Now, notice how many of these are actually tied into the first one, integrity. Integrity should guide you. Matter of fact, you should look for those opportunities in life when you can demonstrate integrity. When no one's around and you still do right. You know who smiles at that? God. But here's that list from that survey. Number one, of the rest of these, irresponsibility. Number two, arrogance. Ego problems, excessive aggressiveness. The next one, absenteeism and lateness. Number four, not following company policy. Do you notice that integrity would solve the problem almost all of these? Even though that was the first one, the reality is if they just had integrity, none of these others exist. Fifth one, failure to follow the rules. Failure to follow the rules, which makes management feel the employee cannot be trusted. Six, whining and complaining. Seven, laziness and lack of commitment and dedication. And those were all of them, but almost every single one of those would be solved by the number one problem they had, and that's integrity. Again, it should be integrity that guides you. I remember one time I did not allow integrity to guide me. I've given this illustration before too, but I still remember it was a bad decision. Again, it was in my last 4 months of the Air Force. I'm deployed in Korea. I'm bored out of my mind. It was just a couple of gunships out of Herbert Field deployed with not a whole lot of work to do. And just really, I had a total of about an hour to 2 hours a day, and that was it. So I was bored out of my mind. And so I'd been there probably 2-3 months by this time, and I decided I was over for the day. It's about 9:30 in the morning. It was a nice day out, spring day. And I said, I'm going golfing. I only saw my boss maybe once a day for about 2 minutes. And we're still in contact to this day. He lives out in Wasilla right now. And so anyhow, I said, I'm going golfing. So I got in my vehicle. I had to leave where I was at in Taegu, go over to an Army installation. They had the golf course there. And so I'm on the golf course. I'm on hole number 2, on the tee, ready to go, got my hat on, and just getting ready to hit. And I see it's right on the roadway. I mean, if you hook this thing, your car's going into the road. The road is 20 yards off the fairway. And I look over, and it's my boss driving down the road. He has his elbow out the window, and he's staring right at me. Right now, it's about 10:30 in the morning. He thinks I'm at work, and I'm on hole number 2 at the Army installation. It's where I'm standing right now. See, I didn't let integrity guide me. Now, he just laughed about it the next day when he came in and just made one statement to me about it, and that was it. He said, when the cat's away, the mice will play. And, of course, he was being funny about it, but that's also convicting. Because I'm not guided by opportunity. I'm not guided by what I think I could get away with. I'm going to be guided by integrity. See, it's not, especially when you're at work. And listen, that'll be a great testimony too, to allow others that will come to know Christ as a result of integrity. When others see that you do right because it's right. Even when opportunity presents itself that you don't have to listen, you don't have to follow the rules, nobody's going to know. Look over in Proverbs chapter 19. Almost done here. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 1, better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool. It's better to have nothing with integrity, to allow integrity to guide you. Not your flesh, not what you're trying to justify, not what loopholes you're trying to get through. Let integrity guide you. Theodore Roosevelt, before he was president, tells this story. One of his cow punchers, he was a rancher, one of his cow punchers lassoed a maverick steer. They lit a fire, they're getting ready to brand the iron, and Teddy Roosevelt was there to get ready to do that. And the part of the range that they're on at the time was claimed by Roosevelt's neighbor, though, a man named Lang. And he realized, well, we're on his property right now, and the guy's getting ready to brand this steer. He said, wait. He told him, you got the wrong, I'm going to use his wording here. I think the quote is from it. Yeah, he said, wait, it should be Lang's brand. You have my brand on it. You got to switch that. This is what his worker said this. He said, that's all right, boss. He said, but you're putting on my brand. He said, that's right. And Roosevelt responded to him. He said, drop the iron and get back to the ranch and get out. I don't need you anymore. A man who will steal for me will steal from me. And that's true. The man simply lacked integrity. Whatever opportunity presented itself, so be it. You don't guide yourself by opportunity. You let integrity guide your life. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 7. You know what helps keep your home together? Integrity. Integrity. Proverbs 11:3 says this, the integrity of the upright shall guide them. Again, it is to guide you. It's integrity that allows you to do right when nobody else is around. That's what guides you. You see, right now, if it's just because of your company, and again, I believe we've got to have right company. I believe that always is a help to us. But without integrity, when the company is gone, you feel free to do what you want to do. Because integrity doesn't guide you. You know, parents, one thing you need to instill within your children is integrity. not to do right because mom and dad are present, but to do right because of God. Instill integrity into your children. Teach it to them. Psalm 25, verse 21 says this, it's Psalm of David, "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee." Integrity certainly does give you safety. In other words, David was claiming that this is what's going to guide me. I know this is the way, right? I need God's favor. I need His protection. I'm going to let integrity guide me. It's integrity in your heart that gives you a love for truth. I don't mean truth in the sense of Bible truth as I usually use that term. I mean where it gives you a love for avoiding deceit. For telling the truth, for being honest in your life and the decisions that you make. Again, I'm amazed at times at how easy it is for Christians just to lie or use deceit in their life. See, integrity does not put self first. But that's what we're taught growing up. We're taught to put yourself first. And that's where that mindset comes of making decisions based on opportunities put before you. You don't make decisions based on opportunity. You allow integrity to guide the decisions in your life. It is integrity that puts God first. The only way that your yes will be a yes when you say it, or somebody can trust what you say, is when integrity guides your life. When I was in New Guinea, I suppose it was one of my, I don't know if there's ever a right context to use the word pride, but things I was pleased about was when one of the trade store owners, the one who, by the way, this trade store owner is the one I led to the Lord my last day there. He was a Buddhist. My last day there, he finally trusted Christ as a Savior. And I don't believe it was because of me. I believe it's because of the man I'm getting ready to talk about. One of the men from the work worked for him almost the entire time I was there. One of the biggest problems the trade store has was theft. Not theft from outsiders, theft from their employees. That was their biggest problem. The villagers would work for them. It was pretty easy for them to steal. And yet one guy, and they had a ton of workers, one guy never did. Abuse. You know why? He saw in New Guinea all these, this guy was from China. He was a Buddhist, like I said. So he's there in New Guinea and he sees everybody claims Christianity there. So that was so confusing to them because they all lacked and they would steal from them. There was so much sin, it was everywhere. And yet they claimed Christianity. But here's this guy who genuinely gets converted, and he's different. Never stole from the employer. He would trust him with bringing large sums of cash to the bank and never had a problem with it. The man operated by integrity. And it made a difference. Again, integrity is what's going to guide you when you're home alone. And you're on that computer or you're on that tablet, it's integrity that's going to guide you. It's that desiring truth in the inward parts. It's recognizing when you're at a situation at work and everybody else is taking advantage of some opportunity that's not right. And yet you decide, I'm not doing that. It's integrity that controls that. And then through time, people learn that they can actually trust you. That your yes is yes. That when you say something, it's what you mean. You don't have to go about strengthening your words because you've already proven yourself dishonest. We need to let integrity guide us in our life. With heads bowed and eyes closed.